Well, now, the best way to study the Bible, as I've been trying to tell you, is to study it book by book and to read a whole book right through, if you can, or at least spread it over a few days, but to read it straight through as a whole. The book is the unit of the Bible. It's a library of books. And there's such different kinds of books. Now, we're studying at the moment letters, and the letters are peculiar to the New Testament. There isn't, as far as I know, a letter in the Old Testament. They're all in the New. And most of them are by Paul. Now, even though letters were very expensive and difficult to send in the olden days, we've got quite a lot that have been dug up by archaeologists and discovered in libraries. We altogether have about 14,000 letters from those days, which is quite a lot. And when you compare all those letters with the ones we have in the Bible, some very interesting comparisons. The average length of a letter in those days was anywhere between 18 and 209 words. That's about the range, which is really quite short. But then when somebody has to carry it for hundreds of miles, you understand that the lighter it is, the easier. But Paul's are very much longer. There are one or two long letters from the ancient world. I've jotted down that Cicero wrote a letter of 2,500 words, which is his longest. And a man called Seneca wrote one just over 4,000 words, which was an all-time record, except for Paul's letter to the Romans. And that is 7,000 plus words. It's the longest letter we have from the ancient world. So it is a special letter. His average was about 1,300 words, but here's one of 7,000, so we've only got two talks of 40 minutes to try and open it up. What I'm trying to do in these talks is to give you the keys for you to unlock it for yourself and get the treasure out. I'm not trying to teach it for you, that's spoon-feeding. I'm trying to give you the keys so that you can say, ah, I think now I'll be able to read it for myself and understand what it's getting at, what the writer's intending me to receive. Now, the letter is also unusual for a number of other reasons. There's a very long opening greeting, but there's an even much longer closing greeting. There's a whole chapter that's nothing but people sending their love. Whole long list. It is highly unusual to spend such a long bit of a letter just passing on greetings from friends to friends. Why does Paul do that? And then when you read the letter, it reads more like a lecture than a letter. It's not a kind of chatty letter that you'd write to someone telling them about the wife and kids and everything. It's really a lecture. And it's even more than a lecture because you feel that through it, Paul is arguing with people. It's a kind of dialogue. He's constantly quoting an objection from a heckler and then answering the objection. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There's a kind of conversation going on. So what's it all about? Well, now, one other thing sets it apart from all the other letters we've got of Paul, and that is he's writing to a church he's never seen. A church he didn't found. A church he's had no personal contact with. Now, Paul looked after his own churches very faithfully, but he didn't interfere with anybody else's work. So what's he doing writing the longest letter of all to a church he didn't start and that he's never visited? By the way, that explains why there are so many greetings. He's trying to establish himself in their eyes and saying, I know a lot of people you know, which is what you do when you write to someone you don't know. You try and scrape up an acquaintance and say, well, I'm a friend of so-and-so, you know? And it's just like when I say that I'm a pastor or a preacher to an unbeliever, they usually say, you know, my grandfather's gardener's wife's second cousin was in the church. They try and scrape up some kind of connection. You get the feeling Paul's doing that in that last chapter. Well, now, he's written before he's had any personal relationship, and yet it's obvious from the letter that he wants one, that he has a real ambition to meet them, to get to know them, and for them to get to know him. So why does he have this ambition? He is intending to visit them. He says this, I'm hoping to come and see you. So why doesn't he wait till he goes? Why send a long letter, a very long letter, before he gets there? It could put them off. But he has a real purpose in it. Now, this letter is much cooler than his others. When we studied Galatians, that's white hot. This is very cool. In fact, it's rather intellectual. As I've said, it's a lecture, and it's presented like a lecture. There are just one or two points where he gets a little warmed up, but on the whole, it's a very cool letter. So it's obviously quite different from his others. No hint of a crisis, no controversy going on, requiring his correction. Someone has said no scent of battle. I like that. In most of his letters, there's a scent of battle. He's fighting something. None of that here. So why was it written? Is it perhaps a general circular letter that he just wants to circulate? Is it a printed sermon? Is it a tract? Then why does he address it to Rome in particular? That's the question we're going to wrestle with. Now, unfortunately, the Bible scholars give us too many answers. At least a dozen different answers have been given as to why this letter was ever written. But we can group them under three basic reasons. Some of them start with the writer and say the reason for writing is to be found in the writer. Some say no. The reason why it's written is to be found in both the writer and the readers and the relationship between them. And others say the reason for writing is to be found in the readers only. And these lead to three quite different approaches to the letter to Romans. I'm going to give you all three. I'll be very frank, the third one is mine, as far as I can understand it. But let's go through the others. And under each of them, there are two varieties of that answer. So I'm going to give you six. I could have given you double that number, but I'm just going to give you six main ones. This is the kind of thinking that you really need to do to get the background of a letter, especially when it's a bit obscure like Romans. Let's start with the writer. Can we find a reason for this letter in Paul? Well, the year is about AD 55. Paul has been preaching for 20 years. He's completed his mission in the Eastern Mediterranean. He has planted a strategic church in every major city in the Eastern Mediterranean. He's finished his work. Now, he hasn't evangelized everybody, but he's planted a church in every province that can do the evangelizing. So he's finished. That was his objective. And like a good Christian, he had a goal to go for, and he knew when he reached it. I was speaking in Derby, was it? And I said, I wonder if your church has a goal for the next 12 months to reach. Because if you don't have a clear goal, you don't know if you've reached it. I said, hands up those who know what the goal of your church is. And a whole row of people down here put their hands up and nobody else did. So none of the churches had a goal, but this one had. And the pastor was sitting on the platform with me. He leapt off his chair and he said, I don't know what the goal of the church is. And these were all his people. I said, I can tell you it's a change of pastor. Because when a whole congregation has a goal that the pastor knows nothing about, I can guess what it is. But you see, it is important for Christians to have goals so that they know when they've reached them. And Paul had a goal and he'd reached it. And the eastern end of the Mediterranean was established. And now he wanted to go to the west. So he's moving on. His final act in the east was to make a big collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a famine by now, and they were desperately poor. They were in recession, serious recession. So Paul, as his last act, taught the churches he'd founded to learn to share what they'd got. And he made a collection of money for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And he took it, as many Christians today are collecting for Romanian brethren and so on. So that was his final act. And he's got 3 months pause in Greece before he takes the money to Jerusalem. He's stuck in Greece, presumably the bad weather. He's got to wait for the good weather to get a ship. And he's stuck in Greece for 3 months. He's got time to write. And he writes this long letter during that 3 months. And people have said, is he trying to get his message into written form? Because he can't go on preaching forever. When you get on in your ministry, you begin to think, you know, I'm not going to be able to do this forever, so I must get it into video or some permanent form. And for him, he had no video, so he had to get it into writing. That's what they say. And they say what he's doing is he's leaving a permanent record of his gospel, the gospel he preached, so that people will have a permanent reference to what Paul preached when he preached the gospel. And certainly it begins, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and then he keeps talking about the gospel. So it could be that Paul is simply making a statement about his preaching, a last will and testament, his mature reflections. Doesn't know how much longer he can travel or speak, and he's saying, this is my gospel, this is my manifesto. This is what I stand for. A summary of his doctrine, if you like. Another form of this theory is that he's doing more than that. He's putting down in written form the objections that he's had over the years to his gospel and the answers to those objections. And still people publish books today. Answer to objections to the Christian faith. How to answer them. Josh McDowell is an outstanding example of someone who's published book after book on how to answer the questions people ask and the objections they make. And so some people say it's not just a statement of his gospel, it's also a statement of the arguments that he's encountered as he preached it, and Paul dialogued a great deal and had question and answer, and the answers he gave to the objections that he received. And they say that explains this letter. I don't think it does, because there are certain features of it that really call into question this theory. Three questions in particular. Why just send this to Rome if it's the summary of his manifesto, his gospel? Why just send it to one church? Why not send it around? But he didn't. The second big objection is that this is not Paul's gospel. Unfortunately, many Christians have made that mistake, and they said if it's not in the Romans, it's not part of the gospel. But there are a whole lot of things that are not here which are part of the gospel Paul preached. There isn't a single thing about the kingdom, yet we know that Paul preached the kingdom of God. There are other things not here. Glaring omissions. There's nothing really about the resurrection of Jesus or his ascension. Nothing about the church. Nothing about communion. There's nothing about heaven or hell. There's nothing about repentance. Or even being born again. And there's an almost glaring absence of any mention of God being Father. Perhaps you've never noticed these things, because once again, when you read, you should notice what's not there. But we tend not to do that. When you listen to a preacher, always notice what he doesn't preach about. That'll tell you as much about that preacher as what he does tell you about. So these gaps tell us that this is not a summary of Paul's preaching. This is not the whole gospel. And those who build their gospel preaching on Paul's letter to the Romans are going to be deficient in a number of those areas. And the third reason why I can't believe that this is why he's writing is that chapters 9 to 11 don't fit either of these two things. Do you know that little bit in the middle, chapters 9 to 11, where Paul lays bare his heart for the Jewish people and says, I want to tell you how I feel about them. Says, I'd go to hell if it would get them to heaven. Now, what's all that about? That's nothing to do with the gospel he preaches. And unfortunately, the scholars who tell us this is why he wrote always treat chapters 9 to 11 as a parenthesis. That's not really part of it. And I was taken through Romans when I studied at Cambridge by a brilliant Bible teacher to whom I owe a great deal. You'll be astonished when I give you his name. John A.T. Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich. And you know, when he was at Cambridge in my day, it sounds old, that doesn't it? But in my day, he was one of the finest Bible teachers in the country, which he owed to an uncle called J. Armitage Robinson, who in the last century was a fine Bible teacher. Then I'm afraid when he became bishop, he just went to pieces and he wrote Honest to God and became famous as a destroyer of the faith. Thank God, in his later years, he went back to Cambridge, went back to the Bible and recovered his faith in God's word. But he taught me Romans, but he only taught me Romans 1 to 8. And he said, we stop there because the rest is not really part of it. Now, isn't that strange? Because Paul didn't divide his letters into chapters. And he went straight on from Romans 8 to Romans 9. And he went straight on from Romans 11 to Romans 12. There's no break at all. Just listen to the continuity at the end of Romans 8, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what about the Jews? Didn't God cut them off? No. See the continuity? And then chapter 11 finishes with a glorious ascription of praise to the mercy of God. His mercy, His mercy. And then immediately in chapter 12 he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. These chapter divisions have really damaged the word of God. Paul didn't divide up his letter into chapters, he just wrote straight through. And there's a continuity which this theory does not notice. It says Romans 1-8 is the gospel, 9-11 are a parenthesis which he's just added. They're not. Actually, they're the key to the whole letter. Let's look at the second theory. This theory starts with the relationship between the writer and the readers, between Paul and Rome, and says there must be a reason why Paul sent all this to Rome. What was there about Rome that elicited this letter from Paul? Why did he write it before he went? And the two theories that are given are these. First of all, it was the capital of the Roman Empire. And Paul always wanted to plant a church in a strategic city. And of all the cities, this was the most strategic. And Paul would want to have a hand in the church in the capital of the Gentile Empire. So he wants to get in there. And he wants to help the church. That's fully understandable. All roads led to Rome. Do you know, in the old days when we used to have telegraph poles, do you remember those, some of you? When the telephone wires were all above ground and fiber optics hadn't been heard of. Every telegraph pole in Britain, the cross pieces, the four or five arms at the top, were always on the London side of the pole. Did you know that? They always pointed to London. So wherever you were in the country, if you wanted to know where London was, just look at the nearest telegraph pole and it pointed to London. In the same way, all roads pointed to Rome. And every road Paul had travelled, if he'd stayed on that road, he'd have got to Rome sooner or later. And that was clearly on his heart. I want to get into that strategic capital, into the metropolis, and really help to establish the work. Well, I'm certain there's an element of truth in that, and it would mean that he's writing a letter of introduction to them, of self-revelation to them so they could get to know him, of recommendation to them. Instead of asking someone else to write to them on his behalf, he writes on his own behalf. Paul wasn't above doing that. They may have heard that he was a controversial preacher. He may have got that reaction many times, well, you've given us something to think about. So he's writing the letter to show them he's not a controversial preacher, that he preaches the gospel that they've already heard. And he's sending a sample sermon to them. Well, it's an interesting theory. I don't think it fits the bill yet. But this is one that could get us nearer to the truth. Rome, for Paul, would be the gateway to the west, to Spain. And now that he's evangelized the eastern half of the Mediterranean and wants to go west, he feels, I must have a new base that's nearer to my field. You see, Jerusalem was the first base, then Antioch was the second. But Antioch's going to be an awful long way from Spain. And so he's seeking a new base. And he's seeing them as the gateway to the west. And he only plans to visit them. He says, I'm not going to stay with you, I'm only visiting. And then I want you to send me on my way to Spain. So is that why he wrote? To get a new base for the western half of the Mediterranean? Possibly. Seeking their support and confidence? Possibly. But I still don't think this explains what he's put in the letter. So let's go a little further. There may be elements of truth in these. Let me say straight away, there's an element of truth in all this. But it's not the whole truth. Both of these theories are assuming that Paul is trying to get something from the readers for himself. But in fact, he doesn't do that. He's wanting to give to them, not to get anything from them. He says, I want to minister to you. I want to come and give you another gift. There's a second reason. This still doesn't explain those funny chapters in the middle, 9 to 11, where he's talking about Israel so much. Why should he mention that if he's just wanting their support for his missionary work in the West? Those chapters, which are a problem to all these theories, become actually the key down here and the most important part of the letter, as we shall see. Nor does it actually, these theories, nor do they explain chapters 12 to 16, which are very practical about how to live it out. And they deal with only three or four rather unusual problems. Why would Paul not give a general talk about Christian ethics and behavior? Why does he single out just three or four peculiar practical problems? Well, I hope I've got you all puzzled. You're looking tired and you're looking a bit confused. Stay with it. We're nearly there. Let's come now to approaching this letter from the point of view of Rome. In other words, to say, what was the need in Rome for this letter? What was Paul's idea in writing it, or Paul's hope the result would be, but what was the situation in Rome that needed everything Paul says? Because then I feel we've got the key to unlock it. What was the situation? Well, the situation was both external and internal. The city of Rome is the external situation, and that comes through in the letter again and again. If you read Romans 1, it reads like a Sunday newspaper published in the city of Rome. The things that are going on, for example, Romans 1 is one of the passages in the Bible that deals with homosexuality in both men and women. Now, why does it do that? Because Rome was a hotbed of it. There's something strangely relevant about this. London is becoming rapidly the same. Now, what was going on in Rome was that out of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 were practicing gays. And if that was the emperor, can you imagine what the court was like? And of course, the whole metropolis. And Paul deals with a lot of the situation of Rome. It has a strangely modern ring to it. He deals with the outbreak of antisocial behavior, of children disobedient to parents, of people throwing away law and order, of uncontrollable violence and crime. It's a remarkable picture of the ancient capital city of the empire, and it was a pretty rough picture that we get in Romans 1. And some of the problems that come up later in the area reflect only too easily the political and social scene. For one thing, everybody was into tax evasion in Rome. You couldn't get the poll tax collected. By the way, you realize there's nothing new about poll tax. Do you realize Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem but for the poll tax? We should just have a little Christian attitude to these things that rather changes the feel. That's how the Savior came to be born there, because of the poll tax that they suddenly thought up. So it can do good. But you see, they had a real problem collecting it. And everybody was into moonlighting and, you know, fiddling your tax returns. And there in Romans 13, now you Christians pay your taxes. See? So when you read through, there is a real reflection of the political and social scene in the city of Rome at that time. So Paul is trying to meet their needs in that environment, trying to help them to see that environment. He's ministering to them already before he's got there. And I think the reason he tried to do this, or did do it, was because he wasn't sure whether he'd get there. See, he knew he was going to be arrested and put on trial. Holy Spirit had revealed all that to him already. He doesn't know whether he'll be able to achieve his ambition and preach in Rome. So he says, right, I'm going to preach before I get there. And he seeks to match his words to their situation in this city of vice and crime and lawlessness. And he says, the gospel is the answer to this situation. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. You know, years ago, I went to Rome, 1947 to be precise, and I was 17, so you can now do your mathematics. And I went to the city of Rome, and I had a day on my own there, and I decided to walk down the Appian Way. And I walked miles down the Appian Way, past the catacombs where the early Christians worshipped down below ground. And then I turned around and I walked back into the city. And I came up to the hill, and you breast the hill, and you see laid before you Rome. It's a tremendous city. And I looked down at the stones at my feet. They were the very stones that were there in Paul's day. The original stones of the Appian Way are still there. Grey paving stones. And I looked down and I thought, I'm standing, the road's only about 10 feet wide, I'm standing on the very stones that saw the feet of Paul. And I thought of him coming, chained between two Roman soldiers, walking up that road. I said, what were you thinking, Paul, when you came over this hill and saw this vast metropolis, saw all the buildings, the Roman Forum, the Colosseum? When you saw all that, what did you think? And into my mind came these words straight away. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's power. It's the power of God for every believer. And I just got the sense when he saw the metropolis for the first time, he was so impressed with the might of Rome. Yet he said, I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not ashamed. I've got dynamite in me that can blow this apart. And marched into the city of Rome with his gospel in his heart. Well, I think he sent it on ahead because of Rome. And his message there is, don't let the sea get into the lifeboat. The lifeboat's got to be in the sea, but when the sea gets in the lifeboat, you're in trouble. The church must be in the world, but when the world gets into the church, it sinks. Can't save anybody. And there's a real thread running through the letter of ministering to Christians who have to live in this city riddled with vice and crime and violence. And it's a message for us too. But I don't think we've reached the heart of it even yet. I think the real reason he wrote was internal to the church. Not the state of the city of Rome, but the state of the church. And we know enough about the history of the church in Rome to know exactly what that problem was. There was a crisis. There was a problem. And this is what it was and how it arose. Now, we don't know who founded the church in Rome. I haven't a clue. I can't tell you. I do know that there were people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It says, visitors from Rome. And I've no doubt that some of them were converted that day among the 3,000 baptisms. And they must have been the first to carry back the gospel back to their home in Rome. Because there was a colony, a ghetto, unfortunately, a ghetto of 40,000 Jews in Rome at that time. Already, there were scattered Jews all around the Mediterranean, 40,000 of them in the city. And no doubt the first Roman church was Jewish, and began in that ghetto with Hebrew believers in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so for the first chapter in its life, the church was entirely Jewish, and it grew. And no doubt was fostered by evangelism among Jewish merchants and traders, always coming in and out of the city. Now then came an emperor called Claudius. I, Claudius. You've seen the play on television? Jacoby? Derek Jacoby played the part of I, Claudius. Well, now, Claudius was anti-Jewish. And he watched them to find an excuse to throw them out of Rome. And he says there was a disturbance among the Jews over a person called Crestus. Crestus. And that could easily be Christus. But he didn't quite get it right. I think it was. And there was a riot in the Jewish ghetto between the Crestus followers and the Jews. Now that's what happened everywhere Paul went. The Jews were the real enemies of the gospel. And therefore in Rome, now in the Jewish ghetto, there's a riot about the followers of Christus. And Claudius says, out, all of you Jews, out. You can't live in peace among yourselves. I won't have you in Rome. And 40,000 Jews had to leave Rome in the year AD, what? Can't even remember. And I haven't got it down. so I can't tell you. You'll have to work it out for yourselves. And the Jews were expelled. Among them was a Jewish couple called Aquila and Priscilla. That name strike a chord? And in Acts chapter 18, it says that Paul met up with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth because they'd been turned out of Rome by Claudius. So it all hangs together. But by this time, the Christian church in Rome had a few Gentile members. And suddenly the church in Rome shrank from a large Jewish church to a small Gentile one. But then it grew, and those few Gentiles evangelized Gentiles. So that now we had, instead of an almost entirely Jewish church in Rome, an almost entirely Gentile church. And then Claudius died. And the next emperor said, "You Jews can all come back. You're good for business." Which is true. And he wasn't the last ruler to invite Jews in to help the financial situation. And all the Jews came flooding back, including the Jewish believers. But now the Gentiles were running the church. Now, do you begin to sense the crisis? Jewish believers have come back, and lo and behold, they're not very welcome. And the Gentile believers are in charge. It's happened before and it's happened since, and I'm afraid it'll go on happening. And people have to leave and they come back and try and integrate again. It's not easy to reintegrate into a fellowship, is it? Maybe some of you know that. Well, that was the problem. And now there was tension between the Jewish and Gentile believers inside the church. Now I believe we've got to the key that opens Romans for you. Everything Paul says is to get those two groups back into one fellowship. And when you look through the letter, you find that almost every part of it is dealing with that situation. He talks about sin first, and he talks about the sin in the city of Rome. And then he says, "Now you," and he says, "Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners." Let's begin right there. You're all equal sinners before God. Jews are no better than Gentiles. Gentiles no better than Jews. You're all sinners. And then he moves on to justification, how we get right with God. And he says, we're all justified by faith, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And as he goes through the letter, he's always saying, Jews and Gentiles are the same. We're sinners the same. We need to be saved the same way. We're heading for the same heaven. We're saved by the same blood. Why are you arguing as to who's the more important, who was first here, who's more important than the other in God's sight? Then in chapter 6 and 7, he deals with the two peculiar problems that Gentiles have with the gospel and that Jews have with the gospel. And we have our old friends, legalism and license. And Gentiles were prone to go into license, and Jews were prone to go into legalism. So in chapter 6, he deals with license and tells them, don't you realize when you were baptized, you finished with sin. It has no more dominion over you. But in chapter 7, he deals with legalism. And he talks about his own past. He said, I tried to keep the law, but I couldn't keep the 10th law on coveting. And he said, you can't keep the law. So he's dealing with the license of the Gentiles and the legalism of the Jews. And then he says in chapter 8, now I'm going to talk about the liberty of the Spirit. And we've got Galatians again in those three chapters. But he's dealing with Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, you've both got problems. You're both sinners. You're both justified by faith, and you've both got problems with the gospel. You Gentiles are going into license, shall we sin that grace may abound? You Jews are going back into legalism. And he said, you may serve the law of God with your mind, but you'll find another law within your members that serves the law of sin. And you finish up by saying, the good I want to do, I can't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I do. That's where legalism leaves you. In utter frustration and despair. Wretched man that I am. What we need is the liberty of the Spirit that unites Jew and Gentile. Then he comes to chapters 9 to 11, which are so crucial to the whole letter. You see, Gentiles are prone to think like this, and we still do, and the majority of churches in this country think like this. We are the new Israel. We have replaced the Jewish people. They're out of God's purposes. We're in. And the whole of chapters 9 to 11 are to deal with that tension between Jew and Gentile. It is still having to be dealt with today. 9 to 11 must still be preached today, because the churches of this country are into what is known as replacement theology, which is that God has washed his hands of the Jewish people and the church is now Israel. That is not true. The name Israel is never given to the church in the New Testament. And Paul has to say, do you think God is finished with the Jews? Just because they rejected him, do you think he rejected them? Never. And that whole section becomes the key to the book and the key to the relationships between Gentile and Jew. And he says this, we're up against this old question that I've raised earlier. He says, now you Gentiles, don't be proud because the Jews were cut off and you were grafted in. You too will be cut out if you do not continue in God's kindness. Strong word. Christians, you too will be cut off unless you continue in God's kindness. So don't boast over the Jews. And he says, I'll tell you a big secret. One day all Israel will be saved. They're going to be brought right back in. And Jew and Gentile will be one olive tree for God. Now do you see how those chapters become the key to open up the whole thing? It's all about their internal problem of the Jewish church having been banished, the Gentiles coming back in, and now these two groups can't get on with each other. They're each saying, we're better than you. Jews are saying, we were the first. And the Gentiles are saying, oh, but you've been cut off and we've replaced you. And Paul says, no, no, no. Well, we'll call a halt there and have a welcome break. Quite finish off the last talk, so let me finish that off. I'm trying to show you that this internal situation in the church in Rome, the tension between Jew and Gentile, is really the key to the whole letter. And Paul is dealing with it on every page. He uses all kinds of doctrines and thoughts to deal with it, but he's basically after removing the tension between Jew and Gentile. See, in the Old Testament, that was a deep, deep gulf. And if you went to the temple, there was a great barrier there between the Gentile court and the other courts. And the notices on the barrier said, no Gentiles. And you remember that Paul was arrested because he was falsely accused of taking a Gentile beyond that barrier. Well, he didn't actually physically take a Gentile beyond the barrier, but spiritually he'd been doing it for 20 years. Because he says in Ephesians 2, the middle wall of partition has been broken down now, and Jew and Gentile come together into the holy place. So that's what he'd been preaching, but finally they accused him of practicing it in the temple. And that's when he was arrested in the riot in Jerusalem. So it's touching a very sensitive spot in Paul's heart that Jews and Gentiles in Rome, both believers in Jesus, are nevertheless in tension with each other. And so he says, you're all sinners, you're all justified by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all sons of Abraham by faith, no difference between you. And then he says, now you Gentiles, stop your license. You Jews, stop your legalism, and chapter 8, get into the liberty of the Spirit. Then chapters 9 to 11, he talks about the history of the Jews, their past, their present, and their future. And he says, I'll tell you a secret. One day they're all going to come back in. A wonderful secret there. Of course, all they will need to do that is to see Jesus. And when they see him, the whole nation will realize what a mistake they made hundreds of years ago. But when we get to the practical part of Romans, even in that part, chapters 12 to 16, dealing with practical issues of conduct, he only deals with those issues which will cause tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, what kind of issue would cause tension? Food. That's the first obvious thing, diet, because Jews are so strict about diet. So he mentions food offered to idols. And he deals with that problem. the food that the Jewish believers feel they can't touch, and Gentiles seem happy to touch. Then it deals with this matter of having a special day each week. Once again, he's dealing with attention. Gentile believers didn't have Sunday observance. There's an awful lot of silly thinking about Sunday observance going the round. Listen, Sunday is not a Sabbath. We worship God on Sunday because it's the eighth day of creation. It's the first day of the second week of creation. And Sunday is the first day of God's working week. And we're not commemorating his rest, or we'd worship on Saturday. We're celebrating that he's gone back to work, which is what he did on Easter Sunday. And he started recreating the entire universe. Only this time around, whereas the first 6 days of creation he created the heavens and the earth first and people last, he's now creating new people first and the new heaven and the new earth last. But we're into the second week of creation. So hallelujah, Sunday will be the busiest day of the week for all Christians. Not a day of rest, as you'll soon find out. It's the busiest day for God. More people are new creation in Christ on Sunday than any other day of the week. Spirit was poured out on Sunday. So Sunday is a day of celebration for Christians, but it was never a day of rest in the early church. For 300 years, Christians could not worship at 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m., which, as you know, is the law of the Medes and the Persians. But you see, they had to worship very early morning, 4 or 5 in the morning, and about 9 or 10 at night. Because Jewish believers, they only got a day's holiday on Saturday. Gentile believers got the Roman holiday, which was every 10th day, and not every 7th. And slaves got no day's holiday at all. And most of the early Christians were slaves. So that they could not observe Sunday for 300 years. But in a church made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, can you see the tension that would arise? The Jews kept their special day, Saturday. Gentiles didn't keep a special day. And Paul says, listen, it's entirely a matter of choice. Whatever you do, do to the Lord. If one of you wants to keep one day special, that's fine. Let him do that to the Lord. And if others of you want to regard all the days as the Lord's day, fine. You're free to do that too. Don't judge each other. See? But let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. Now, there are issues like this that we've got to face today, and we need the same kind of flexibility, that we don't lay demands on one another. The Lord leads us to do something, but that doesn't mean you've got to tell everybody else they've got to do it. Only if it's in Scripture for all believers can you command that of others. But there are many areas in which we make rules for each other which are not in Scripture. And we've got to learn to live together. So Paul deals with these tensions. Even in that last part of his letter, he's dealing with the tensions that come when you've got a fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers together. There are now the beginnings of more and more Jewish churches. Did you know that? There's a Messianic fellowship in London now. And bless them, they came to me and said, would you be one of the elders? I said, I'm deeply honored that you should ask a Gentile to be an elder of a Jewish assembly of believers. I said, I don't feel it's right for me to do. I couldn't fulfill the responsibilities with my present minister. But I said, thank you for asking me. Why did you ask me? And they said, well, we don't want to be exclusively Jewish. And I thought, that's great. But they're going to worship on a Saturday. Fine. Fine. There's no law that they've got to worship on a Sunday. There's no law that we've got to. Now it's a day of rest. The Emperor Constantine, when he became a Christian, established Christianity. I think it was the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. Some people think it was the best. But suddenly everybody had to be Christian, and all the shops had to close on Sunday, and Sunday had to be a day of rest so Christians could lie in. And I tell you, if we went back to worshipping at 4 in the morning and 10 at night, we'd soon find out who the real Christians were. Get rid of Sunday Christians fairly quickly. So you see, Paul is dealing in this letter all the way through from beginning to end with a bunch of believing believers in the city of Rome trying to live for Christ in the face of appalling social conditions, but with this internal tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. And if you read the letter to the Romans now with that in mind, you'll realize we found the key. Now, we're ready to look at the epistle itself and what it teaches. And here again, I think, half an hour, what can I say to you? Read it. Read it. Read it and read it again. Many have benefited very greatly from spending time reading this book. But I can give you a few clues. Let's look at some key words. Once again, you may not notice it. It's tragic that we don't notice the word God when we read the Bible. Isn't that strange? But we skip over it. We're too familiar with it. But the word God is the key word. It occurs more than any other word. 153 times, which is once for every 46 verses. If you like playing with calculators, you can go away and do it. But that is the key. This is about God. You're God's people. You Jews, you're God's people. And it's God who's the center and focus of your church. When you put the words Christ and Lord together, that gives you the second most frequent mention. Even though I've put them like this. Christ 65 times, Lord 43 times. But put it together and you've got 108 times. So really those two together could come up here. Interestingly enough, law comes in as the next most frequent word. You see, sometimes the key to a book in the Bible is how often one word occurs. It gives you the emphasis. Sometimes it can mislead, but often it's a good guide. Law comes in a lot. He discusses the law greatly because these Jews have come back in with all their legalism. And he's got to stop that coming back in and dominating the church. It was all right when it was an entirely Jewish fellowship to keep the Sabbath and kosher food. But now it's a Gentile fellowship. The Jews are coming back in. And they've got to be careful what they do with the law, lest they try and turn the Gentiles into Jews. Then the word sin comes in. You know, there's the classic story of a new preacher came and somebody went to hear him, and when they came back home, they were asked, what did he preach about? And they said he preached about sin. What did he say about it? Oh, he was against it. Which we should be. But Paul is against sin, and that word keeps coming in all the way through. And he's not just talking about the sin out there in the city of Rome, he's talking about sin in here. Among believers. And he's saying it doesn't matter where it is, God is against sin, whether it's in believers or unbelievers, and he will judge it. And it's very important to realize, let me summarize it like this. Christians are justified by faith, but they will be judged by works. Because works are the fruit of faith. And therefore sin in Christian does matter. It's very important. So sin is a key concept, even though he's talking to Christians. And faith is the next one. And then I think we've reached the limit except for this important word righteousness. Faith is mentioned 40 times. It's a very important, it's faith that unites them. They were united in sin before, they're now united in faith. They're all sons of Abraham through faith. But now the key word, the key concept, the key thought that comes is righteousness. And particularly the righteousness of God. Now, do you know what led Martin Luther to faith? It was that phrase, the righteousness of God. He hated it. He feared it. And one day he was out in a thunderstorm and the lightning struck a tree just by him. And he fell to the ground and the thought that filled his mind was, the righteousness of God, I'm damned. And he saw the righteousness of God as something fearful. Something that was so pure, so holy, that it damns us to hell. And then one day, he realized that phrase, the righteousness of God, means the righteousness he wants to give us. That it's not something he's going to keep to himself and judge us by, so much as something he wants to share with us. And the gospel is the gospel of the righteousness of God. It's good news. God wants to give you his righteousness. That's what it's all about. But of course, to Gentiles and Jews, there's a problem, but quite a different problem. To Gentiles, the problem is their own unrighteousness. But with Jews, the problem is their righteousness. And I don't know which is the more difficult group to deal with. Yes, I do. Good people are far harder to get into the kingdom than bad people. The self-righteous are really impossible. I once went to preach or to speak at the Baptist Women's League. That's not my scene. I feel like a lion in a den of Daniels in the Baptist Women's League. But I went there, and a very large, personable lady came over to me, and she said, are you the speaker for this afternoon? I said, yes. She said, what are you going to speak on? I said, grace. Oh, she said, that sounds nice. So I got up to speak, and there they all were. And I said, I just want to tell you two things about grace. Number one, grace means that your bad deeds need not keep you out of heaven. All the ladies smiled at this young minister. They liked this. That was good. I said, secondly, your good deeds will not help you to get to heaven. And their faces fell. And they didn't like me. I said, that's what grace means. And this dear chair lady came up to me afterwards, or chairperson, should I say, came up to me afterwards. And she said, you're trying to tell me that all the good things I've ever done have been wasted. I said, no, they weren't wasted for others, other people. They helped others, but they won't help you, no. She said, I thought that's what you said. And she never spoke to me again. I never got invited back to that meeting, and that was it. See, that's the offense of the righteousness of God. Because what it really is saying is that you've got to repent of your good deeds. Now, unfortunately, most people, when they hear the word repentance, think of all the bad deeds they should repent of. But no, the harder thing is to repent of good deeds. And to repent of your good deeds, that takes some doing. But you remember what I said. Paul said when he considered his righteousness, he felt it was human dung. Man, that takes a bit of saying. The prophet Isaiah was equally blunt. He said something more appropriate to the ladies, as Paul's remarks were for the men. What Isaiah said was, your righteousness is like a menstrual cloth. That's not something you want to parade in public. Now, the Bible is saying that your righteousness can be the biggest barrier between you and the righteousness of God. And it's far harder. There's a revival going on in the British prisons right now. Did you know that? God is really moving in the prisons of our land. He's going to bring out real evangelists out of the prisons. You know, we're going to have spiritual porridge all over the land. It's exciting, isn't it? I mean, a friend of mine, when he was converted, he repented of his sins. He went to the police. He confessed to a crime that had never been discovered. And found himself in court. And because he'd confessed it, the judge gave him the lightest sentence of 2 months. And he went in, he told everybody about Jesus. They called him the bishop. But after 2 months, he had to leave his disciples. So he went back to the police, confessed another crime, got back in. And he told me, he said, I'm the only evangelist in Britain entirely financed by Her Majesty the Queen. But he's now a well-known national evangelist whose name most of you would have heard of. But God's doing this. It's so much easier for people like that to enter the kingdom of God. A television station in Canada that was broadcasting to the whole of Canada foolishly said to me, the director said, you can talk about anything you like for 20 minutes. I said, I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God. And his face fell. He said, now it's a commercial channel. We've got to keep them interested and switched on. I said, that's what I want to talk about. It's my favorite subject, and it was Jesus' favorite subject too. He said, all right. And I looked into the camera lens and just spoke for 20 minutes about the kingdom. There were telephones in the studio for people to ring in. The first telephone went, and a woman's voice said, hello, I'm a hooker. That's a prostitute over there on Yonge Street, Toronto. She said, I've been watching your program. And she said, I've got a question to ask. I said, what's your question? She said, how could I get into that kingdom, please? I said, why do you want to get in? She said, it's time I got my life straightened out. I thought, hallelujah, I'm preaching the right gospel at last. Because you can tell, if good people like the preaching, you're preaching the wrong gospel. If bad people like it, you're getting near it. Do you understand? And the gospel is the gospel of the righteousness of God. You don't have to produce any of your own. It's all available to you in Christ. That's great news, isn't it? But it's bad news for those who've been in all the voluntary services and you know, been in Rotary and done so many good things. They're so hard to reach with the gospel because they've just got too much goodness of their own. And real repentance means you turn away from your bad deeds and you turn away from your good deeds. I rarely hear preachers say, repent of your good deeds. But I tell you, the good deeds are more likely to keep people out of heaven than anything else. Because you feel good. Now, it's very rare in a prayer meeting that I ever hear anyone asking for mercy. Which is tragic. Because God is so full of it that as soon as you ask for it, you get it. It's the one prayer you can be sure will be answered. But people need to feel they're pretty bad before they beg for mercy. So we ask for guidance and blessing and all the rest. Because we don't think we're really bad enough to beg for mercy. But when God hears a prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the gates of heaven fling wide open. He can't resist that kind of prayer. He's too full of mercy. You find the word mercy all the way through Romans. God is longing to give us his righteousness. He says, here, have some of mine. You'll never have enough of your own. So when you preach the gospel of righteousness, the problem with Gentiles is their unrighteousness. And they need to have a desire for righteousness to come to Christ. But the problem with Jews is they've got too much righteousness. And they say, I'm good enough. So Paul deals with both of those. And he gives us salvation as a process. I think you smiled earlier when I talked about recycling men and women. But I use that more than salvation now because people understand it. I want them to get the message. And salvation, the nearest English word is salvage. Not safe. I find an awful lot of people want to be safe. But that's not the gospel, how to be safe. It's how to be salvaged, how to be recycled, how to be saved from the rubbish dump which Jesus called Gehenna, and how to be recycled, made useful to God again. Now that process of recycling takes time. And I'm always worried when somebody says to me, we had 7 people saved last Sunday night. I say, no you didn't. You had 7 who began to be saved. See, salvation is a process. I'm not saved yet, but I have much sympathy with the Negro preacher in the southern states who prayed thus. He said, Lord, I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be, but praise the Lord, I ain't what I was. In other words, I'm being saved. The word saved occurs in 3 verbal tenses in the New Testament. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It says in Hebrews that Jesus is coming a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So he's going to bring salvation to me, so I ain't got it yet. You see, the part of me that you can see isn't saved yet. I'm going to get a new body. Can't wait for it. It'll be 33 years old, according to my Bible. Can't wait to be 33 again when you're in your 60s. It's good news. Young people don't look as if it is, but never mind. It's good news for those of us who are getting on a bit, and there are a few grey heads here. I'm not the oldest here, I reckon. See, that's good news, but my body's not saved yet. It's not redeemed yet, but it's going to be. And there are bits of me that you can't see yet that are not saved yet. You know the most challenging thing that was ever asked me, I think? There was a man came to our church in Guildford for the first time. I knew it was the first time, and he lived not far from us. And I thought, I'll give him a lift home in the car and I'll get a second bite at the cherry, you know. So I got him in the car afterwards and I took him home. I said, what do you think of the service? I said, first time in church. He said, yeah, for a long time. I said, well, what do you think of the service? Oh, all right. What about the preaching? No, he said, you said something. He said, you said Jesus saves you from your sins. I said, that's right, he does. That's why he's called Jesus. He said, give me a list of all the sins he saved you from. Oh boy, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? And I confess with shame, the first one I thought of, I hadn't been saved from yet. And God used an unbeliever to tell me, you don't let me save you. You see? Now Jesus didn't just come to give us a ticket to heaven and forgive the past. He came to save us. And he didn't come to save us from hell. That's a bonus thrown in. He came to save us from our sins and take away the sins of the world. Get them right out. So how many of you are saved from your sins? See? You're being saved. It's a process. And just to spell it out in rather complicated terms, but Paul uses some of these terms. He doesn't use those first three terms. Theologians use those. And I've put them there just so you'll recognize them when you hear them. If you read commentaries on Romans, you'll come across them. But let's start here. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I don't like those words one bit. They're Latin English. And Latin English words are long, multisyllabled, and abstract, and I don't like them. That's why good preaching uses Anglo-Saxon English. Instead of saying blood, tears, toil, and sweat, which is Anglo-Saxon, Latin English says sacrifice, sorrow, labor, and perspiration. Well, now, which really communicates with you, sweat or perspiration? Well, horses sweat and men perspire, but ladies only glow, they tell me. But all right. But these are Latinized words, but let's take them. Justification. There's a New Guinea Bible, Pidgin English. Somebody here has been in New Guinea. Where are you? Somebody's told me they were. Anyway, there's a Pidgin English. Maybe they're having a rest. A Pidgin English. And instead of justified, which doesn't touch me at all, do you know what it has? It has God, Ise, Im, all right. Now, isn't that beautiful? I mean, look how your faces have lit up. That's marvelous translation. It's to be in God's good books. It's for God to say, he's all right. Whatever other people think about that man or that woman, they're all right in my book. It's justification. A beautiful blessing. But it's only the beginning of salvation. But it sets us free from the penalty of sin, which is a broken relationship with God. And God says, you're all right. You're my son. See, every other religion in the world says, put yourself right, and then you can be right with God. This religion says, God says, you're all right first. There was a man in the north of England I knew who was in charge of what was then called a borstal, a reformed school for bad lads. And there was one boy in that school he'd tried to reform, but he couldn't do anything with him. He tried the hard treatment, bread and water, tried the soft treatment, privileges. Nothing changed him. He was a rebel. And one day my friend called him into his office and he said, now look, I've tried everything to get you turned around, but he said, I've got one more thing I want to try and I can't do it without your permission. He said, I want to adopt you, my son. I want you to take my name so that if you get into trouble from now on, it'll be my name that you'll drag down. I want you to leave this place and come and live in my home. The boy looked up. He said, will you give me permission to do this? And the boy said, yes. Now, if I told you that from that day the boy lived a perfectly good life, I'd be telling you a lie. But if I told you from that moment he wanted to, then I'd be telling you the truth. And that's why God puts justification before sanctification. He says, let's clear this penalty of sin out of the way. You're my adopted son. You're in the family. It's my name that you'll drag down now. You're coming out of this school. You're coming out from under the law. You're coming into grace. You're coming into adoption. That's how it begins. But that's only the beginning of salvation. Too many people think they've arrived when they've got that. They haven't. They've set off from the right platform. So the second part of being saved is sanctification. Having been set free from the penalty of sin, the broken relationship now restored, now we're set free from the power of it, so the grip of it is broken. And sanctification comes as much to faith as justification. We're justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith. You don't have to produce it yourself, but you do need to go on trusting every moment. And one day the whole process will be completed in glorification when we're set free from the presence of sin altogether. Fancy living in a world in which there's nothing you can't enjoy, in which there's no temptation. Can you imagine it? Nothing you can't have. Boy, that'll be heaven. Literally. And so the theologians talk about righteousness imputed because we're justified on the basis of faith in Christ so that his righteousness covers our unrighteousness. We're putting on Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with him. We're baptized into him. So now God can only see him when he looks at us. We're hidden in Christ. It's imputed, but it needs to be imparted as well. It's not just to cover us, it's to become part of us. God wants to impart his righteousness to us, not just credit it to us. The moment we believe, that's credited to us for righteousness. But then God wants us to become righteous as well. And ultimately that process will be completed only when we stand in glory and see him as he is. I'm sorry, I've given you a bad noise there. Right. So salvation is the theme that he uses to bring Jew and Gentile together. Let's just look finally at an outline of Romans. I can't take you through it. It would be too long. I've tried to give you a feel of it. You can split it very neatly into faith, hope, and love. That's a trinity of virtues that again and again is picked up by New Testament writers. We'll see it particularly in 1 Peter. But the first four chapters is all about faith. And then a new word comes in chapter 5, hope. And it looks to the future. Faith looks to the past and what God has done in Christ. Hope looks to the future and what he's going to do. Not just with Gentiles, but with Israel as well. And then in chapters 12 to 16, the third word appears, love. That's concerned with the present and working it out. Now, a shock for those of you who are taking notes. How about that? And believe me, that's the simplest outline I could find. Well, I mean, it's mine. I've got a much longer and a much more detailed outline written here, but I wouldn't dare even to begin to give it to you in 9 minutes that I've got left. But I'd like you to get the shape of it, the structure of Romans, so that you can get the feel of it. And I always analyze with the 1A system, get the big divisions, then subdivide, and sometimes I go to this subdivided and then even this subdivided. So I go A1, A1, big A, big one, little A, little one. And that is a very helpful way of breaking up a scripture so that you can see the structure of it and see how it's built up. But I've tried to be as simple as I can in this outline. Let's deal with the beginning and the end, because he has his greetings here and here. Just deal with that. He begins by giving them his message, which is Trinitarian, God, Son, Spirit. And in the opening, he just lays that out, the Trinitarian salvation, which he preaches. And then he gives greetings to the whole group, to the body corporate, gives greetings to the saints in Rome together. But when we get to the end of the letter, he doesn't talk about his message, but he does talk about his method of evangelism. And it's very important we get this, because in Romans 15 he says, you heard my message, you saw how I lived, and you witnessed signs and wonders, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, thus I have fully communicated the gospel to you. Or he didn't say to you, because he hadn't been to Rome, but he said, thus I have fully communicated the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's modern Albania. And he did it by word, deed, and sign. Nowadays we talk about words, work, and works and wonders. Have you heard that? Ever since signs and wimbers came onto the agenda, we talk about words, works, and wonders. But word, deed, and sign. And you notice that two of these are for the eye and one for the ear. One in the eye is worth two in the ear. But two in the eye and one in the ear is good communication. Listen, people aren't waiting to hear the gospel, but they are waiting to see it. And they have a right to see it, and we have a responsibility to show it to them, to demonstrate as well as declare the gospel. And Paul did that. He declared it, but he demonstrated with the human confirmation of how he lived and the divine confirmation of signs and wonders. We should seek to do the same. And then he has a whole lot of greetings for individuals or from individuals. So he begins with corporate greetings, he ends with individual greetings, a whole chapter 4. Now, having got the beginning and the end of his letter out of the way, let's just get the threefold stages of his argument. And each of the three main stages is subdivided into three smaller stages. And I'm not forcing him into this pattern. It's there very clearly. You read it and you'll find this pattern as clear as crystal. He's a very systematic thinker, is Paul, and he works through it. I wondered even if he had this kind of outline before he started writing. I don't know. But it fits very well. The first eight chapters, Paul's account of his gospel for Jew and Gentile. Always went to the Jew first, but then to the Gentile. He said, I owe it to the whole world. Wonder if you ever feel that. People say, have we the right to tell other religions about Jesus? You don't have a right to. You're in debt, and the debt can't be paid until you do. Paul said, I'm in debt. I'm a debtor to Jew and the Gentile. I owe it to them. It's not a right to tell them about the gospel. It's a responsibility. We're paying off a debt. Why should God bless you? If you discovered a cure for cancer, you would have a duty to tell everybody else. You wouldn't say, have I a right to go and tell them I found a cure for cancer? You would say, I owe it to everybody who's suffering from it. Well, Paul was a debtor. And this account of his gospel was centered in this theme of righteousness. Righteousness is revealed in Rome and in our pagan world in his wrath against society. And the proof of that wrath, among others, is that people are guilty of uncontrolled appetites and unnatural relationships. And you see that on every hand. Uncontrolled appetites and unnatural, kinky relationships. And it's all there. But the righteousness is not only revealed in God's wrath against sin, it is credited to us through Christ's death. And because he bore all our sin, we can have his righteousness. Never forget that the cross was a double substitution. What do I mean by that? Some people are very happy to pile their sins on Jesus on the cross and say he's taken them away. But Jesus only did that so that he could pile his righteousness onto me. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might escape hell? No. But that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the bargain. What a bargain! Jesus said, give me all your sins, and I'll give you all my righteousness. And that righteousness is credited to us. It's in our account as soon as we believe that Jesus died for us. Isn't that amazing? That's the gospel. And that righteousness is then achieved. It's not just credited to us. It needs to be achieved in us. But it's achieved by the Spirit's life. God even gives us the power of the Spirit so that we might become righteous. And you see a Trinitarian thread running through here? God's wrath, Christ's death, the Spirit's life. See? The Trinities of faith, hope, and love, and the Trinities of Father, Son, and Spirit go all the way through Scripture, part of the Unity. Then having said that, he said at every stage God's wrath is on Jews who sin and Gentiles who sin. God's wrath is on Jewish righteousness and Gentile unrighteousness. Then he says, but Christ's death avails for Jew and Gentile. And he says, go for the Spirit's life. Don't go into legalism or license, but go into liberty of the Spirit and his life in us. That's how we escape from this horrible, vicious circle of sin and death. Then in chapters 9 to 11, his subject changes from righteousness to Israel. And he simply again goes through three things. Israel's past reduction to the remnant. He said not everybody who is Jewish is true Israel. But God always had a remnant. He always had some. He kept 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And even though there are lots of Jews all over the world, God has never failed to have a remnant of Jews who trusted him. And for the last 2,000 years, there have always been Jewish believers, however few. Thank God now they're multiplying like anything. There are at least 50,000 believing Jews now who believe in Jesus, and the number is multiplying rapidly. Hallelujah for that. It's a foretaste of the future. But Israel's past reduction to the remnant, sadly, chapter 10 talks about Israel's present resistance to the gospel. They are some of the hardest people to preach Jesus to. Partly because of Christian anti-Semitism in the past 2,000 years, but also because it cuts at the root of their Jewish pride and at their righteousness. The more they keep the law, the harder it is. I was with a party, some of you may have been with me in Israel, and we... Oh, time, I'm sorry, I better not start that story. My wife's waving, thank you very much. And Israel's future restoration to the covenant, and then Paul appeals to his readers and he deals with these practical areas of how they conduct themselves in the state and society of Rome in which they live, paying their taxes, praying for the leaders of the state, and it's all there. So I hope that outline with the chapter numbers this side will just give you the feel of Paul's argument and the structure. Now you can go and read it. God bless you while you do. It's one of the most fruitful parts of the New Testament to read. And I know a number of people who've thought it wise, if they were facing persecution and imprisonment, they have memorized Paul's letter to the Romans as a preparation for that, so that they can take that in with them, stored in their heart. It's a big letter. It's a tough one. It's a meaty one. But it rewards those who search and who look for Christ. Search the scriptures because they bear witness of him. Well, thank you for listening.